The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
The learn who rules over you, simply find out who you are not allowed to criticise. You are listening to ACH, I'm Andy, your host. Today it's Monday, it's November the 3rd, it's 2025, it's 10:05 in the morning here in London, making it 10:05 over in Cape Town, South Africa, where my good friend Dr. Peter Hammond is. So let's say hello to him right now. Peter, are you with us?
Yes, thank you. Good morning, Andrew.
Thank you. Good morning, Peter. And just to explain to the audience, of course, we generally do our show on Tuesday. Peter had a prior commitment that came up, and I asked if he could do the Monday instead, and fortunately he was able to. I've really been enjoying our series on the books of the Bible. For those of you who've been following it, you will know that today Deuteronomy is the book that we're going to go through, the next one on the list. So this is the real story of Deuteronomy. And where would you like to start us off with this book, Peter?
Deuteronomy is the fifth book of Moses. In fact, in Martin Luther's Bible, in his translation of the Bible into the German language, this is Moses 5, because he has, instead of having Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, he has Moses 1, Moses 2, Moses 3, Moses 4, and so this is Moses 5. So Deuteronomy is the fifth book of Moses, the final book of the Pentateuch, which is also called the Law, and the first five books of the Bible. After 40 years of wilderness wanderings, the entire generation of those who through disbelief and disobedience were condemned by God to die in the wilderness, they had passed away. So the entire generation of that rebellious generation had died in the wilderness. Now the new generation, the Joshua generation, were ready to enter the promised land. And with the exception of Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, every adult and over the age of 20 who had come out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, had died. And now a new generation had arisen, what we call the Joshua generation, trained by instruction and by discipline in the wilderness. They were on the east bank of the Jordan River, poised, ready to enter the promised land. And Deuteronomy comes from the two Greek words, deutero, meaning second, and nomos, meaning law. So Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And summarized in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? Now, Moses had forfeited his right to enter the promised land because he had disobeyed God concerning the provision of water from the rock. And it seems to us a fairly small matter in that he was told to command water to come from the rock. Instead, he struck it with a staff twice. And I think the principle is that that rock was Christ. And to have struck the rock, Jesus did not need to be compelled. He willingly gave his life. He wasn't a victim or a martyr. He was a willing sacrifice. And so the symbolism is important. And Moses should have realized by then the importance of obeying God precisely and not to have taken matters in his own hands. Doubtless he was angry. He was irritated with the faithless generation he is dealing with in the wilderness, but he struck the rock twice, and God says, therefore, he is going to be prohibited to enter the promised land. He will see the promised land, but he will not enter it. So this, in the book of Deuteronomy, is Moses' farewell speech. He reminds the people of Israel of their history. He reiterates the law of God. He warns them of the consequence of disobeying the word of God. God's people are warned, do not forget your history. You are to remember the lessons of history. Be warned of the severe consequences of breaking God's laws. And be thankful to God for his mercy, for his grace, in provision, in guidance, and in protection. And they're reminded of the faithlessness of their parents, which is condemned. They lost their faith, and therefore they lost the land. If you keep your faith, you will keep the land. Be faithful to God. That is the whole impression. So there's reflection and there's recollection. There's also regulation. If you are obedient, you will be blessed. If you are disobedient, you will be cursed. And the word here is repeated 50 times in Deuteronomy. Do, keep, observe is repeated 177 times. Deuteronomy commands us to hear God's word, and Deuteronomy commands us to heed his warnings. Love is mentioned 31 times. To love the Lord is to keep his laws. Love is the fulfillment of the law. To love God is to be loyal to God and to keep his laws. The law given through Moses is unique. It was the first time in history that a common law was applied to the people of all classes, including women and children. And the same law applies to everyone, whether they're employers or employees. The lordship of God in all areas of life must be applied. And God's law is always for our good. And so a reoccurring phrase you get throughout Deuteronomy is that it may go well with you, that you may live a long life in the land. God wants his people to be healthy and happy, and so he gave us laws that will protect and bless us. Interesting, just this morning I was at a medical facility north of Cape Town where I saw a book that was out there for us doubtless to read while we're getting anti-cancer treatment and so on. And it says, the medicine in the light of the Bible and the Bible in the light of medicine. And the introduction, the author claims that the Bible, which was written thousands of years ago, has proved to be more accurate when it comes to the causes of disease and the correct diet to deal with disease and to live a healthy life than all medical science has dished up to us in the last 60 years. And, well, that shouldn't be a surprise to us who are Christians. There's so much in God's word, and the dietary laws and the advice and the laws concerning hygiene, all of these are very important. And interesting to see modern medical science having to acknowledge grudgingly, but still acknowledge the Bible has known it all along, and we are just catching up a bit now. In fact, someone has said that a lot of knowledge is found after climbing up mountains like the highest mountains in the Himalayas, and you get to the top of Mount Everest, and when you get there, you find, you know, there's Moses who's been sitting there all the time. And so much of what we discover was actually laid out in God's law, especially how it's laid out so clearly in the book of Deuteronomy. And so we read, child sacrifice is condemned. All the high places where the Canaanites sacrificed babies, these high places were to be destroyed. Idolatry and witchcraft and necromancy, consulting the dead, are forbidden. Blasphemy, any misusing of the name of the Lord, any uttering of false prophecies, these are capital offenses. Death penalty offenses, very serious. If a murder occurs and the perpetrator cannot be found, the elders are to come to the gates of the city and swear that they had nothing to do with the shedding of innocent blood. And that's one motivation for our life chains and our marches to Parliament every year on the anniversary of the legalization of abortion in Cape Town. We go to the gates of the city, or in this case, the gates of Parliament, and we have a National Day of Repentance memorial service for the babies who've been murdered, and a repentance service to basically make the statement that you see in Deuteronomy, that if innocent blood is shed and for some reason you cannot bring the perpetrators to justice, you must at the very least swear that you had nothing to do with this shedding of innocent blood. And so that's one reason why it's important to protest when your government is involved in doing things evil, because when innocent blood is shed, the land comes under a curse. And there is no sacrifice that can remove that curse except the blood of the one who shed it. So murder is very serious. And when we have a failure of the state to really enforce justice, then it's important that we dissociate ourselves with what the state is doing, and that requires some public demonstration. Murder, kidnapping, and rape are condemned with the death penalty. It must be punished by the death penalty. Not only murder, kidnapping, and rape have the capital punishment, but also stubborn, rebellious, violent youth are to be executed. It's a capital crime to curse and to strike your parents. There's no provision for imprisonment, by the way, in God's law. Deuteronomy tells us all property crimes must be dealt with by restitution, and capital crimes must be dealt with by execution. So restitution, execution, that is crime and punishment in the book of Deuteronomy. There's no provision for prisons, which in our days become high institutes of learning for criminals. I mean, just think of how so many criminals who go to prison come out worse than they went in, and they commit even worse crimes afterwards. So there's no place for having taxpayers pay for comfort and access to television and libraries and all this for the criminals. No, the criminals must pay restitution to the victim, and that's not the same thing as a fine to the government. And if it's a capital crime, execution. No place for violent, murderous people in our society. Deuteronomy makes it clear inflation and usury are forbidden. And inflation, the provision of money with unjust weights and measures in the Bible, money is always spoken of in terms of weight, you know, a pound of silver or gold, something like that. And so these talents. Usury, the charging of interest, is forbidden. Financial transactions must be made in terms of honest weights and honest measures. Deuteronomy makes it clear, during wartime, soldiers must not cut down fruit trees. The environment must be protected. Also, sanitation is to be strictly observed, and animals are to be treated well. No one should muzzle an ox while the ox is treading the grain. A neighbor whose animal has strayed must be assisted, and charity for the poor is commanded. Sheaves of corn are to be left in the corner of the fields for the poor to be sustained by. Now, that's not a free handout. It's pretty hard work. Gleaning is hard work, like what we read in the book of Ruth. And so leaving some sheaves of corn for the people to come and glean after the harvest's been done is a way of sustaining for the very poor. It's not a free handout. It's a hard work, and it's a way for the poor to sustain themselves. Deuteronomy makes clear body piercing is forbidden. Transvestitism is detestable to God. Tattooing is forbidden. When a king comes to the throne, he is commanded to write out the laws of God in his own handwriting, and the king is to read them regularly. The kings are instructed not to have multiple wives and not to accumulate extravagant wealth. I think that would definitely rule out some princes in the world today. Or should we say ex-princes? Now, there's a strict warning against syncretism. No mixing of seeds is allowed. A donkey and an ox may not be yoked together. And of course, this principle applies to marriage as well. It's reiterated throughout the scriptures, do not be unequally yoked. And you can see later in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah how people who are involved in mixed marriages, marrying foreigners or allowing their sons or daughters to marry foreigners, they were excluded, and they had to reform their marriages and put away these foreign wives who worshipped foreign gods and so on. And so multiple wives forbidden, strict warning against syncretism, clothes of wool and linen may not be mixed. God is a holy God, and there are strict laws against theft. There's strict laws against the moving of boundary markers. There's a curse on those who move the boundary markers to steal territory from somebody else. A Sabbath day rest must be observed by all, not only by your family, but by your servants. Even the animals are to enjoy one day's rest out of seven. And so the law of God is concerned for animals as well, and we command it to be kind to animals. To help the poor, to remember the great works of God in history, there are feasts and holy days established, including Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. And so those people who say, well, there's no important days, all days are the same, and the only important day is the Sunday, that's not acceptable biblically. You can see from Numbers, and you can see here from Deuteronomy again, the festivals are important. They are part of how people are to remember the great works of God in history and to reflect, and it's an important tool of discipleship. So those people who don't like a Christian calendar need to go back to the Bible and see it's written into the law of God that we have festivals in the year in order to remember the atonement provided by God and so on. That's why I think it's super important that we make sure our calendar commemorates biblical holidays, not just national holidays. And in my country, we have some meaningless secular humanist holidays that just show you how humanist our country's become. We used to have days like Ascension Day as a public holiday where everything shuts down. Even today, Good Friday is a very hard public holiday. Everything is shut down on Good Friday. Just like on Christmas Day, everything is shut. There's nothing open whatsoever. There's not a shop or anything like that open on Christmas or Good Friday. But it used to be the same for Ascension Day. And, of course, Pentecost is written into calendar as well. But today we've got Youth Day, Women's Day, Workers' Day, May Day. I mean, just chronic meaningless days. They've replaced so many of our great biblical holidays with these mindless, meaningless, like Human Rights Day even. And so, you know, we use this now for outreaches. When they have Women's Day, we do outreaches and protests against human trafficking, prostitution, and pornography. When they've got Human Rights Day, we protest against abortion. If they're going to have some mindless, meaningless, humanist public holiday, we're going to point out their hypocrisy and use it as an evangelistic outreach. But Deuteronomy makes it clear we are to respect God. We're to respect God's name, and we're to respect God's word. And we are to respect our parents, we're to respect people, we're to respect property, and we're to care about animals. The sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage are to be protected. And Deuteronomy makes it clear, God is interested in every aspect of our lives. There's a right way to do everything. God wants us to be right in every area of our life. And so you see not only these principles of no syncretism, but you see retribution. Obedience and righteousness will bring a blessing. Disobedience and wickedness will bring a curse. Immorality, injustice, and idolatry, those three I's, demand God's judgment. And throughout all the rest of the books of the prophets and the kings of Israel and Chronicles, you can see God judges immorality, God judges injustice, and God judges idolatry. Those are normally the three main reasons why judgments come upon a country. So we should look at our own country and evaluate where are our laws immoral, where are our laws unjust, and where is the idolatry even in our society. All of that invites, in fact, demands God's judgment. And so Deuteronomy makes clear that drought and famine, pestilence and plague are consequences of violating God's law. These are natural things that will happen, inevitably will happen as a natural consequence of violating God's law. And so when you see drought and famine and pestilence and plague, our response should be to repent. We need national repentance for national sin. And so that's why you read later in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. If you want God to heal your land, you need him to forgive your sin so that he will hear your prayers. And he says what he requires from us is we must humble ourselves, pray, seek his face, turn from our wicked ways. Then he will hear from heaven, forgive our sins, and heal our land. Now, if the people still not repent, they will suffer invasion and oppression by foreigners. And so the whole history of Israel, indeed the history of every nation, can be seen in the light of the blessings of obedience and the curse of disobedience recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 28, which is actually quite a terrifying chapter to read and to apply, because the first 15 verses are the blessings of obedience. But then you read the curses of disobedience, and I'm sorry, but if we look at our societies today, particularly since the Second World War, you can see all the curses of Deuteronomy 28 from verse 16 onwards. All the curses coming upon us, right down to the fact that the foreigner will be the head and you will be the tail, and your land will be invaded and you will no longer run your own affairs, but foreigners who hate you and hate your God and who do not respect God's laws, they will rule over you. And so we can see the curses of Deuteronomy, cursed in the city, cursed in the field, the fruit of your womb being cursed. We've never had so much infertility and so much problems of people conceiving. We've never had such unhealthy societies. The amount of diseases and plagues at which we are promised, if we will be obedient to God, none of these diseases will afflict you. But you can see the diseases afflicting us and multiplying all over the world where people are turning their backs on God. There's consequences, defeat in battle, so many different consequences. The occupation of the promised land was conditional on whether they obeyed the covenant required by God. So when the children of Israel rebelled against God, when they engaged in immorality, injustice, and adultery, foreigners invaded and oppressed them. And later they were exiled by the Babylonians and the Assyrians. So each generation must renew their covenant with Almighty God. And Moses ensures that the next generation are personally informed about their past and ready to face their future. So a key phrase in Deuteronomy, which occurs 40 times, is the land that the Lord your God gives you. And Deuteronomy emphasizes that Psalm 24 states, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Ultimately, God owns all the land and he gives it to whomsoever he wishes, but it's conditional. And if you disobey God, he may take the land away from you. In Acts 17, Paul in Athens explains that God determines how much space and how much time each nation is given on earth. And the second key phase in Deuteronomy is go in and possess the land. Everything we receive from God is a gift, but we have to take it. We have to, you know, it's like Jesus shows the way, but you must do the walking. And it is a gift that we must possess. And salvation is a free gift from God, but we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling to make our call and election sure. So you can see the balance continually between God's sovereignty and his grace and our duty and our responsibility. So note that God delivered his people, the children of Israel. He delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea first before he gave them his law and instructed them how to live. So this is the pattern throughout the Bible. We are not saved by our good works. We are saved unto good works. The law does not save us. The law is the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, that we can be justified by faith. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting soul. So you can see how in even the ordering in the Bible, God first saved his people before he gave them the laws and how they're to live, showing salvation does not come by good works or by keeping the law, but we are saved unto good works, and we are to keep God's law out of gratitude to God after we recognize that he has saved us. Now, Moses failed to enter the promised land. And that shows us the law can only lead you up to the boundary. The law can be the schoolmaster, lead you to Christ, that you can be saved by faith. But it's Joshua who led God's people into the promised land. And Joshua is just another reading of the name Jesus. So Yeshua, El Mashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Joshua is another way of pronouncing Jesus. Jesus is the Joshua who leads us into salvation. The law can lead you to Christ, but only Christ can save you. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, received by faith alone. And only after we are saved can we, out of gratitude, by the grace and the power of God's Holy Spirit, only then can we live in accordance with God's law. But notice that possessing the land required a lot of hard work, a lot of struggle and warfare. In every way, the exodus from Egypt was a struggle for the promised land. And there are spiritual lessons illustrating our adventure of discipleship. We cannot possess the land in our own power and spirit. We cannot be saved by our own goodness. None of us are good enough. Jesus said, no one is good except God alone. And so you can see so many lessons. Salvation came first and the law came afterwards. And so it is in our spiritual life too. Nothing is incidental or accidental in the Bible. And of course, in every book, we should be able to see Jesus. And Jesus is in Deuteronomy. Jesus is the prophet foretold by Moses. In the wilderness, when tempted by Satan, our Lord quoted repeatedly from Deuteronomy in Matthew chapter 4. And you can see that Jesus is, he's going through the wilderness before he begins his ministry, much like the children of Israel had to endure 40 years in the wilderness before entering the promised land. Jesus endured 40 days of severe temptation and hunger, fasting and prayer in the wilderness before beginning his earthly ministry. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord assured us heaven and earth will pass away before any part of the law will pass away. So the law is super, super important. And you can see Jesus is the prophet foretold by Moses. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 to 18, we read, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from amongst your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. The Lord said to me, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in their mouth." So Moses was a type of Christ. The hand of God preserved Moses as a baby, and in his years of silent training and in his willingness to leave the palaces of the king to deliver his people from bondage. And so Jesus was also endangered by King Herod in his birth, as Moses had been endangered as a child by Pharaoh, and he had to be delivered from this evil. And also in Moses, you can see Moses is a foreshadowing of Christ in his meekness, in his faithfulness, in his work as a mediator between God and his people, in his communion with God face to face, in confronting Satan on our behalf, just like Moses had to confront Pharaoh, which is a type of Satan. And Jesus is the prophet like Moses in completing the work that God had sent him to do. So in all these things, Moses was actually a figure or a type of the Messiah who was to come. And when our Lord was asked to summarize the law of Moses, he was using the words from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. "You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And Jesus quoted from Leviticus, "Love your neighbor as yourself." This we see in Matthew 22. So the first four books of the Pentateuch, God chooses his people, Israel. Now in Deuteronomy, God is commanding Israel to choose him. "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." So back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Yes, that's a fascinating summation there of the book of Deuteronomy. And one thing that I found in it as well, when I look at all these laws and I look at, I try my best to be as good as I can be, but I'll give you an example at the weekend, and I imagine a lot of people experience frustration because this is a worldwide problem these days. Potholes, problems with roads not being repaired, things like that. And there seems to be a kind of push in making it as inconvenient and as unpleasant as possible, because we know that they don't want us driving, they want us out of our cars, things like that. As a consequence, I do find that certainly at the weekend when I was stuck in a great big traffic jam that I should have got through in a couple of minutes, was probably there for, you know, 20 minutes, half an hour. You do get frustrated, and afterwards, you know, I regret it, and I think, you know, what would God think of me getting all, you know, annoyed about that? What are your thoughts on these different things that we experience in our lives, and when we do fall short, how we can raise ourselves back up?
Well, certainly there's a lot of frustration, which is legitimate frustration, because our governments are taking our taxes, our rates and taxes, and so many other hidden taxes that are in everything we buy, even when we switch on electricity, they're taxing everything. And we don't get much in return. In fact, illegal aliens get a lot more benefit out of our taxes than the citizens get. And it's a good reason to be outraged. There is such a thing as righteous anger. But we need to channel it in a constructive direction. So plainly, if they are breaking the law of God, they are stealing when governments take taxes from you for anything other than serving the population. And you could see that governments have now become a bit of a get-rich-quick scheme for criminals. And it's basically nationalized theft, so much of it. And they, when it comes to potholes on the roads and messes on our arteries, which are essential to travel and communication, they're stealing our time. They're wasting our time. Not to mention wasting vast amounts of petrol of those people commuting by vehicles. And we should find this outrageous, and that's why we should support reform. We should support ways of getting government back to biblical limits, limited government, and stop this gross spending spree. So we need smaller governments, and we need more personal responsibility. But that requires a real mind shift. because if we keep voting for the same political parties that have ruined our countries and wrecked our countries and done so much to erode our freedoms, then we won't get an improvement in the situation. We need to change the way we vote. We must stop voting for whatever lies they give us. We need to start voting our values and demand that our elected representatives deal with these real issues. And that can be done. There have been times in history when we've seen real reform, and we need it today too. And in Cape Town, where I live, we're working for secession, for self-determination, secession and independence. We want a free and independent Cape of Good Hope. We're convinced that we have more history, heritage, and ability in the Cape to run our own lives than those criminals up in the capital city upcountry, 1,000 miles from us, who are just wrecking the country and looting. We've got some professional kleptomaniacs who are letting us be flooded with illegal aliens trying to change the demographics. And we've had enough of these corrupt criminals. For every rand we spend in taxes from the Cape, we get less than 8 cents back. That's spent in the Western Cape. We don't mean it's spent well. Most of that still goes to corruption. But if we were independent, we could cut our taxes down to less than 10% that they are now, which would be a great attraction for investors and job creators to come in. So we want to create something of a tax haven. And a lot of it goes around money. There's a lot in the Bible about money. There are over 700 verses or passages in the Bible that deal with money, normally in terms of weights and measures. But it's an important subject. And most of the parables of the Lord Jesus actually deal with money as well. And so it is significant. And it's not unspiritual to be thinking in terms of money. It represents a lot of talent, time, a lot of investment, a lot of hard work, a lot of sweat, in some cases blood and other sacrifices as well. So the government must not think that we are their rightful prey, that they're allowed to be predators, just taking what they can from the people and giving us virtually nothing back in return except more paperwork and more corruption and trouble. So I think, yes, we should have some righteous indignation, but we don't want to lose our joy and our peace. The Lord has given us peace, not as the world gives. And so it's important for us to focus our thinking on whatever things are lovely and excellent and of good report and virtuous. And so we're told in Philippians to meditate on these things. We do need good culture. We need great music. We need beautiful environments, whether we talk about getting to nature or getting to some of these beautiful cathedrals, some lovely museums and art galleries. We need to fix our thoughts on things above, not on things down here below. And while we want to make this world a better place, we mustn't let these criminals destroy our joy and our peace, the joy of our salvation. We need to be sure that we are focusing more on the positive than on the negative. And yes, trying to redeem the time. I've got to drive quite a lot, and so I'm grateful I've got a CD player. I know those aren't very popular these days. That's why I've got an old car. I don't want to lose having a chance to listen to books on tape and hold CDs and MP3s I've got of great classics. And so I'm often going through, whether it's Charles Dickens and Jane Austen books, whether it's going through important sermons, Bible lecture tapes and all the rest of that. We've got beautiful cassettes which actually have the Bible being read, and sometimes dramatically so, in different translations, like in the New King James and the King James. Really wonderful ways of redeeming the time, so that you're not just frustrated by the traffic you're going through, but using the time or redeeming the time with something that's renewing your mind and increasing your knowledge and basically gym for the mind. Some people may prefer to have beautiful music in the background when they're driving. And for that, I'd recommend, of course, the great classics. You know, whether you're talking about Bach or Handel's Messiah, Beethoven. We want beautiful music, not the modern angry thump, 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 rap, rock, or hip-hop, which is not music, it's just noise. I think it's important that we cultivate our minds and our emotions by ensuring we surround by good books, great music, beautiful environments, getting into nature whenever possible. I was able to, on Saturday, hike quite high up a mountain in Newlands Forest, very close to our home in Cape Town. That's always therapeutic, getting into nature. I don't think it's healthy for us to stay in traffic, endless noise, surrounded by crowds and mobs. That's not very therapeutic. It's not very good for our mind, our body, or our soul. And also breathing in the fumes of traffic, that's not particularly helpful. That's not healthy. But to get into parks and nature is always good and healthy. So I believe while we should recognize the symptoms of a society that's in rebellion to God, and politicians who are, to use the etymology of the word, polytics, poly many ticks, blood-sucking parasites, politics, many blood-sucking parasites. And so you know when a politician is lying, his lips move. And even when he dies, he lies still. And so we need to maybe develop our sense of humor, because it's better to laugh than to cry over what's going on in our society. And it's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. So there's a lot of darkness around. Let's be sure we light a candle, which of course is what we're trying to do with the series of getting people back to the Bible to understand the essential core messages of every book of God's word. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And I completely agree. I find one of the main reasons that we're doing this series of shows together, I'm doing the Bible readings. So if you want to hear the whole book, then you can listen to the readings that I'm doing. Peter has a great gift of being able to sum up the main issues of each of the books. So if you just want to hear a summary, you can listen to the show on the book with Peter. And the other reason is I've backed away from listening to a lot of so-called alternative media, because I've got to the point of almost being offended when I hear all these predicted dates that some earth-changing event is going to happen. So I'm still aware of them. I just don't waste my time listening to shows about them. I'll look on certain websites like beforeitsnews.com, and I'll be aware that for quite a while now, weeks if not a month or two, there was supposed to be some massive event on the 29th of October involving some three-eye atlas thing. Well, surprise, surprise, that didn't happen. But during the build-up to that, rather than listening to all these talking heads claiming this, that and the other is going to happen, which didn't, I've got read through the first five books of the Bible. And so I didn't give my time away to this nonsense. I actually used that time productively. And as Peter says as well, if you choose to listen to things like any sort of books on tape in your car, music, things like that, that gave me ideas there. If I had some calming music on at that time, maybe that would have helped, because it puts you in that different frame of mind. So there's different ways that we can look at it and get over different things. And I agree with Peter about the people stealing your time. This is a big issue these days, and it happens from a variety of sources, and you need to be aware of those so you don't fall into that trap. But I'm now just going to ask Peter, we talked about last week, October the 31st, which has been hijacked as another day that we're not going to get into, when really it is Reformation Day. So Peter, I know that you regard this as a very important day in the calendar. What did you and Frontline Fellowship get up to on October the 31st, Reformation Day?
Yes, well, you may know that 31 years ago, we had a frontline mission team going into Angola and into a very remote part of Angola known as Cuando Cabango province. The Portuguese called it the ends of the earth. Very remote part, dusty roads and so on. As the team drove into this remote village, they could hear a sound that everyone immediately recognized the tune. It was Ein fester Berg ist unser Gott, a mighty fortress, our God, Martin Luther's great battle hymn of the Reformation, a very popular hymn for the persecuted church, and translated to many, many languages. Well, of course, we didn't know the words, they were in Ovumbundu, but we knew the tune. And the whole village was celebrating Reformation Day, 31 October. This is in Portuguese-speaking Angola, in the Ovumbundu tribesmen's area. And so we felt not only inspired, but rebuked, because we had up to that date never before celebrated Reformation Day in Cape Town, and not ourselves. There might have been some churches that did, but no churches that we knew. So we started a practice of every 31st October and of remembering Reformation Day. We did seminars and conferences, and we've got a Protestant museum and monument not far from Cape Town, about an hour's drive away, at Franschhoek. It used to be called Olifantshoek. It was wilderness when the French Huguenots fled the persecution under Louis XIV, the Sun King, when he revoked the Edict of Nantes, the Edict of Toleration, and every Frenchman had to convert to Catholicism or be killed, and lose all their property and everything else. So hundreds of Huguenots fled to the Cape, thousands fled to England and to Germany and to America and Netherlands. And, well, the Huguenots that came to the Cape developed a really strong Protestant community in Franschhoek, and for French Corner. And so we've gone there every year now for the last 30 years, and I do a guided tour for homeschoolers of the museum, and then we have a Reformation celebration service at 12 noon at the Huguenot Monument, which is a very inspiring, beautiful area, followed by picnic lunch in the gardens. And we're getting people from, we've had people from almost all over the world join us at different times. This year we had a family from England and family from Germany, and we had some people from Congo join us as well. And there have been times that we've had massive international events there. We had a choir, people coming from as far afield as Switzerland and Germany and Belgium and Netherlands, Romania, France, and they joined us at the Huguenot Monument Euro Choir. So we've had some wonderful events over the years at Franschhoek. And this last Friday was the 30th time we've done this all, 30 years in a row. So for us, it was a very inspiring, wonderful, beautiful day, reminding ourselves of the heritage of the Reformation, singing great battle hymns of the Reformation, like "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" and stand up for Jesus," great hymns. And so this is one of the ways we celebrate it. And in the lead up to it, I do a lot of radio programs. Sometimes we get into schools and are able to inform the children that they know the importance of this great historic event. And a lot of people don't seem to think it's very relevant. So we point out to them, well, if you like the idea of hearing the gospel in your own language, as opposed to in Latin, you can thank the Reformation. If you're grateful to have the Bible in your own language, bearing in mind that the English Bible translator, William Tyndale, had to go to Germany to translate the Bible into English because it was illegal to do that in England. And the first English New Testaments had to be printed in Germany, smuggled into England. And the first 6,000 English New Testaments were gathered up by the Bishop of London, Bishop Tunstall, and burned at St. Paul's. And the Bible translator, William Tyndale, was burned at the stake for the crime of translating the Bible into English. We need to appreciate the price that's been paid that we can have our religious freedom. And when I went to Oxford, I noticed the Martyrs Memorial for the bishops and the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury were burned at the stake at Oxford. And there's a beautiful Martyrs Memorial to commemorate it. By the way, people in Cambridge said that Cambridge produced the reformers whom Oxford burned. And that's true. Bishops Hooper, Bishops Latimer, and Bishops Ridley, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, even William Tyndale, they all came from Oxford. And many of them were burned at the stake in Cambridge. So Cambridge produced the reformers whom Oxford burned is not an exaggeration. That shows us just how serious the situation was. People died, hundreds of people died under Bloody Mary alone, just for the Protestant faith. Even Queen Jane, the nine-day queen, she was beheaded by her cousin, Bloody Mary, for refusing to renounce her Protestant faith. She could have saved her life by just embracing Catholicism. And a 16-year-old girl gave her life for her faith. We are today forgetting truths for which previous generations gave their lives. And if we like the idea of singing hymns congregationally in our own language, as opposed to sitting and listening to the choir sing in Latin, which was the only way it was done before the Reformation, there's a lot for us to be grateful to the Reformation for. And by the way, even pews, you can be grateful to the Reformation. There were no pews in churches before the Reformation. The reformers innovated pews that people could sit down, follow in their own Bibles, and take notes. Because up till then, in the Catholic Church, you had to stand for the whole service, which was mainly about the Mass. So there's a lot of reasons why we should be grateful for the Reformation. And we need to remind people of this on radio, in school meetings, and at these celebration services like we had this last Friday. And unfortunately, many people choose Halloween to observe, which is, of course, occultic and anti-Christian. But we tell people it's a great time for spiritual warfare. Reject Halloween and embrace the Reformation. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And what Peter was saying there, you know, there's me complaining about sitting in a traffic jam, and then we can think about people who to this day are suffering for their faith. So something that we're going to get into in a minute is the International Day of Prayer, of prayer for the persecuted church. But before we do, Peter's written a variety of books, and I knew he'd written something on martyrs, and I was unsure what it was, so I just typed into Google Dr. Peter Hammond, Book of Martyrs, and I got a link to an Amazon.co.uk page, and it was the book I was after, Victorious Christians Who Changed the World. And I'm just going to read you the opening to this off the Amazon website. Victorious Christians includes 32 character studies with over 260 pictures. The 380-page book includes 10 reformers, 6 martyrs, 6 missionaries, 4 evangelists, 4 professors, 3 soldiers, 2 musicians, 2 kings, 1 artist, an inventor, a historian, and a queen. This book provides fascinating insights to virtually every age of church history by focusing on Christian characters, their courage and convictions in times of crisis. Lavishly illustrated, this book can be used for recreational reading by those who enjoy reading biographies, or as a treasure trove of illustrations and examples for pastors, teachers, and homeschoolers. Each character's biography contains enough information to make them familiar without being too long of a read. The many pictures collected by Dr. Hammond will be of interest to adults and children alike, and will further cement the reality of the life and times of the book's subjects. Now, Peter, I imagine that we can also get this through your Christian Liberty Books website. What's the best link to use in the post for this show to get this book?
Yes, I would say www.christianlibertybooks.co.za or ZA. So important to know our history. And I wrote some of these books specifically as textbooks and devotional books for families, because I was quite disappointed at the low level of history available in Christian textbooks, even Christian schools. Many of the textbooks, when it comes to history, are more like the same as the secular ones that just add a Bible verse. But instead of choosing Christian characters, you know, like I'm choosing everyone from Polycarp to Mary Slessor, you know, people who are not normally chosen by the secular. But if you get a secular history book, it's going to be on things like Martin Luther King, Karl Marx. It's going to be on all these different idols of the New World Order. And they might add a Bible verse, but that's not Christian history. We try and have thoroughly Christian history and Christian characters. And so I produce books like The Greatest Century of Reformation, The Greatest Century of Missions, and Victorious Christians Who Changed the World, which are full on biographies, well illustrated, on great Christian heroes and heroines, and part of the great cloud of witnesses that can inspire us. So yes, ChristianLibertyBooks.co.za. We've got 6,000 titles in our Christian Liberty Books bookshop here in Cape Town, South Africa, but that includes over 40 titles that I've written. And I might also mention that I did put together, it was a six-year project, to put summaries of every book of the Bible. So I do have Old Testament survey and New Testament survey summarizing every book of the Bible. And that's a resource for those who think maybe I spoke too fast and they'd like to get it in print. So the summaries of each book in the Bible can be also obtained from Christian Liberty Books. And there are links on the website, not only to the hard copies to order, but also print on demand and the ebooks, so one can get it through Lulu, Smashwords, and Amazon. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And yes, let's finish off then. Something we mentioned last week, because they have their International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church in America last Sunday, but the rest of us have it this Sunday. So, Peter, what can you tell us about the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church that you have coming up this Sunday?
Yes, and in fact, that's so important because today, one in every seven Christians in the world today lives under a government that persecutes the church. There are 67 countries in the world where the government has laws against Christianity, laws against the Bible, where the Bible is banned, where the Bible needs to be literally smuggled into countries. And that's what I've done the last 43 years, is smuggling Bibles into communist and Muslim countries where the Bible's illegal and helping the persecuted churches there, trying to plant Bible study groups in countries where Christianity is illegal. And so today, there are 400 million Christians in the world who live under countries where the church is persecuted. To give you an idea of how serious this is, in the last 15 years, just in Nigeria, which is the largest nation in Africa, 20,000 churches and Christian schools have been attacked. Bombs, car bombs, terror attacks, coming in machine gunning people, burning the church or the school down. 20,000 churches attacked. 52,000 Christians murdered in 15 years just in Nigeria. And 18,500 Christians kidnapped, abducted. Very few thought to have survived at all or be alive today. And that's just Nigeria. And that's at the hands of Muslim terrorists, especially Boko Haram terrorists in Nigeria. But we could go to so many other countries as well. One in seven Christians worldwide lives under government that persecutes church. In Africa, that's one in five. One in every five Christians lives under persecution in South Africa, in Africa. Now, when you think in terms of persecution worldwide, they are estimating that over 300,000 Christians are killed for their faith every year on average. 300,000 a year. So the situation is very desperate. And to think most Christians in the world don't even know about it. When Donald Trump made a statement at the United Nations some months ago that Christians are the most persecuted people in the world, he was not exaggerating. That is absolutely true. And we need to be more concerned for our brethren. We're commanded to remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Hebrews 13, verse 3. And our Lord said, whatever you did unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. So Christians are suffering for Christ worldwide, and we think we need at least one Sunday a year when people focus their churches, prayers and interest on the persecuted church. What does the Bible teach concerning persecution? And what does the Bible command us to do on behalf of those who are suffering for the faith? And so we've got a lot on the frontlinemissionsa.org website, which deals with the persecuted church. We've also got a website we set up just for this, IDOP-Africa. And the website, that's the Facebook page. The website is IDOP.Africa. And we've got audios, visuals, PowerPoints, presentations on the persecuted church, statistics, details, maps, that people can understand what's going on. This coming Sunday, I've been invited to set up a new exhibit for the persecuted church at the Salem Biblical Gardens near Cape Town to do a service in commemoration of the persecuted church at the Salem Biblical Gardens. So that's an upcoming event that we've got this Sunday, but I trust that every church will have something they'll be doing in order to focus people's attention on the persecuted church. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And before we go, can you please let the audience know where they can find your work and how they can contact you?
Thank you. My personal email is peter@frontline.org.za. So peter@frontline.org.za is our my personal email, and our website, www.frontlinemissionsa.org. And the SA short for South Africa, so frontlinemissionsa.org. That's our website. Please check it out. And if you're on social media, you'll find Frontline Fellowship and Christian Liberty Books, IDOP-Africa, Peter Hammond as well. So we'd be glad to hear from you. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And that brings us to the end of today's presentation. So we'll play the closing music. I want to thank Peter, of course, for joining us again for a fascinating study of the book of Deuteronomy. Peter and I are planning to be back with you on our usual day, Tuesday next week. I'll be back with you all tomorrow to continue the Book of Joshua. And until then, folks, thank you for listening. Have a wonderful day, and bye for now.